Well, today in 1 Timothy 2:7, we are going to talk about Paul's calling, and one aspect of that calling for Paul, the apostle, was for him to be a preacher. And so we're going to, you know, kind of do a, not a rabbit trail so much, but we're going to kind of focus a little bit on Paul being a preacher. We've talked on other occasions about him being an apostle, and we'll touch on that a little bit. But I thought it would be just a good time just to talk a little bit about preaching and preaching's role, certainly in God's desire and what we see in His Word. So that's what we're going to kind of be focusing on. After his return from church one Sunday, a small boy said, "You know what, Mommy? I'm going to be a minister when I grow up." "Well, that's fine," said his mother, "but well, tell me, what made you decide to be a preacher?" "Well," said the boy pensively, I'll have to go to church on Sunday anyway, and I just think it'd be a lot more fun to stand up and yell than to sit still and listen." And yeah, we laugh, right? We laugh, and sometimes, you know, there might be some truth in that. But the question I would ask is that all preaching is? Is that all that we think about? You know, we think of preaching just a lot of excitement and, you know, pulpit pounding and raised voices, you know. And at times, boy, those are, you know, some of those things that we remember. I remember being, I just had gotten back from the Shepherd's Conference. Like I told you guys, I remember last year we had gone, and one of my favorite preachers is a guy named Steve Lawson. And Steve Lawson is this guy that, man, when he starts preaching, the plane takes off and it just climbs up to 30,000 feet and he just stays there and everything is just right up here and he's just full of energy. And man, he had this moment, he didn't even, I think, no, he didn't. He just slammed the pulpit on something and it was just like, and there was just the power of God was certainly working through this man that day. It was obvious. I mean, he is just a solid biblical expositor but you know, we might remember some of those times. J. Howard Pugh, the board chairman from Sun Oil Company, once said, "Like most laymen, I go to church to hear heralded the mind of Christ, not the mind of man. I want to hear expounded the timeless truth contained in the Scriptures, the kind of preaching that gets its power from 'Thus saith the Lord.' Such preaching is hard to find these days." End quote. Let's pray. Father, as we just get into Your Word this morning, may the truth of it ring clear to us. May we learn, Lord, from what Paul is teaching Timothy and the church at Ephesus. May we see the application even for our own lives. May, Lord, our hearts and minds just be open to receiving Your Word this morning. May it fall into fertile soil and just take root and grow and just provide an abundance of fruit, God. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, or there certainly should be one in the pew there in front of you, make sure that you're open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the plan here is we have this one last, we have two last times in regards to evangelistic prayer and God's desire for evangelistic prayer. We're going to look at verse 7 this morning, and then we're going to take our Easter break, and we'll have a couple of Sundays focused on certainly Easter and Resurrection Sunday. And then we'll come back, and it'll get very interesting for us. We will finish up with the evangelistic prayer with verse 8, which is kind of a door, swinging door on a hinge kind of thing, into the next section, which will deal specifically with women in ministry, women in the church, actually, I should say, and a woman's role within the context of the local church. And I know that will be, like I said, a very interesting time for some, well, we're just going to go through the text, you know, and we're just going to see what the text says, and we're just going to preach the text. But going back here to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll look at verse 7 today, but we're going to go ahead and read this whole little chunk because it really goes all together, where Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Well, looking back over the last several weeks, just to recap, so far we've seen number one, we're talking about the six P's of evangelistic prayer. And we saw the points of evangelistic prayer, namely what we see in verse 1 about entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. Then we saw the participants of evangelistic prayer, verses 1 and 2, which really the word there for men is anthropos, which would include all people. All people, not just, it's not dealing with just men in the gender sense, but all people there, including kings and even our civil authorities, they are the ones that we are to be praying for salvation. Then we had the purpose of evangelistic prayer in verses 2 to 4, and the fact that God desires all men, there's that anthropos again, all people to be saved. This is God's desire. Doesn't mean that it is necessarily going to happen. We talked a little bit about difference between God's desire versus what God decrees will happen. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then we looked at the people behind the purpose of evangelistic prayer, what I just read there, and the fact that Jesus is ultimately behind it, at the root of it, and God certainly. And this week we're on to the fifth P, the position of Paul in regards to evangelistic prayer. In other words, what is it about Paul that gives Paul the authority to tell these folks at Ephesus, to tell Timothy, to consequently tell us what to do? Where does his authority come from? To tell these folks in the Ephesian church anything about prayer or the gospel or evangelistic praying or even what God desires. Where does his authority to tell people what to do come from? This is something that Paul has done in other places in his writings. That is to let people know by what authority he is preaching and teaching by. And why do you think that he feels the need to do this here? Just think about that. And I would put to you that the primary reason is, in the case of the Ephesian church, and certainly other churches where this was the case, was that Paul was battling against heretical teaching. And he needed to show the people why they should believe his word over the false teachers. He was often having to defend his authority. And I'm sure that his past, pre-salvation days, you know, his position of being a publicly known as a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor in the new church probably didn't help too much. You know, people knew who this guy was and what he was doing. And so, in fact, at one point, he even spends two whole chapters, 2 Corinthians 11 to 12, defending his authority against the false teachers. And, you know, He reminds the congregation that he never accepted a dime for his preaching and teaching so that the people could never accuse him of just trying to make money, unlike the false teachers who are often about what they could get out of it. Gosh, does that sound familiar? Yeah, things that happen today, preachers getting rich, you know? Well, Paul also cites his true love for the people. He then has to do something that he would really rather not, but he's been kind of forced into this position where he has to, in a sense, boast about his calling and his authority. And yet we understand Paul to say, as in 2 Corinthians 12:1, that boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But he goes on to do these things and talk about some of the things that he has witnessed and experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and some of the visions and dreams, visions and revelations that he received. But he does this in a kind of the most humble way possible. In fact, it's not anything prideful on Paul's part. It's merely doing battle with the false teaching and teachers that were there. He has to defend himself, which is really nothing new to Paul. Well, in 1 Timothy, we're reminded that Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, but obviously Paul wouldn't have to remind Timothy of his position and where God has placed him. Timothy would be very clear about that. So whose benefit is he doing it for? Well, he's doing it for the church's benefit. knowing too that when he writes this letter to Timothy that you know, some of the letter will be read, well, all the letter will be read by Timothy, but he's going to stand up too and read this letter to the Ephesian church. So he's really doing it for their benefit. Now look back at verse 7 there. Verse 7, Paul says, "For this," and that "for this" there is just referring back to the gospel message that was laid out in verses 5 to 6, because God's desires for people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. "For this I was appointed." Now we're going to stop right there. What does it mean that Paul was appointed? Well, the Greek word here has the meaning of to set in place, to fix or establish, to assign to some task or function, even to ordain. Ordain meaning to officially establish with authority. Now, maybe some of you have been on jury duty. Some of you might feel like you always get called to be on jury duty, while your friend next to you just seems like, you know, they just get called once every 5 years or whatever. That used to be Julie in Los Angeles. She got called, man, faithfully every single year. And other people, you know, you might get it every year, 2 years, three, whatever. But in any case, when you get this little notice in the mail, this summons for jury duty, this is not an optional thing, right? You are not asked if you would like to be on jury duty. Would you like to serve? Please check this box. How many people do you think they'd have? No, you are appointed to be on jury duty. You are appointed by an authority over you, the government, and you need to submit, of course, to that authority. Now, unlike an appointment to preach and teach the Word of God, which comes with it also a heart's desire to do so, it is not always the case with jury duty, right? I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this, you know, not having a real desire to go serve on a jury, or if that only happens to those people back east somewhere. It doesn't happen to people on the West Coast, but yeah, usually that was a joke, you guys. But, you know, usually it's not our most favorite thing to go and serve on a jury duty, but it is something that we are appointed to do. And we see the same word for appointed used back in 1 Timothy 1:12. When Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." That's the same word as appoint. Jesus put Paul into service. So, well, I just said, who was Paul appointed by and what was he appointed to? Well, Christ Jesus our Lord appointed Paul. Jesus appointed him, and it was Jesus who also appoints people to be preachers and teachers of the Word of God. So even today, a pastor or preacher or a teacher starts with a calling. They are appointed positions by Christ for the leaders in the local church to be doing this. Just like as it says in Ephesians 4, which Earl read this morning, 11 to 12, "And he, Jesus, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints," that's you, "for the work of service, to the building up of the body," that's all of us, "of Christ." So to be appointed a preacher or a teacher in terms of leading a local church body and teaching, this is all part of the calling. It's all part of the appointment. And we would say that to this end, preaching and teaching, the calling to preach and the appointment will always go hand in hand. For instance, there are some people that, you know, maybe have a certain desire to preach the Word of God, but when they do, you can sometimes hear the crickets chirping, you know, or people kind of out there snoring because maybe they don't have the preaching and teaching gifts to deliver the goods. Or you can have somebody who's great up in front of people, you know, and a great orator or what have you, and keep people's attention and interest, but their sermon maybe consists of one Bible verse and then a whole series of stories all strung together. And that's not preaching either. There was a time when my wife and I were back in Topeka, Kansas, visiting her family, and we had gone to a place that had a Bible even in the title of the church. That it was a Bible church, and it was interesting. It was the pastor got up, and hey, granted, sometimes we will have our little openers, you know, and our little things, or even something that might, you know, cause you to chuckle or laugh or what have you. But hopefully, it always has a point, There's a point that you're trying to maybe get people's attention. You're trying to kind of rein them in or focus them ultimately on the topic that you're teaching or preaching on or the verse or what have you. Well, this pastor got up and the whole first, 10 minutes of his sermon was, it was the end of the summer. And I kid you not. He said, okay, so here's the top 10 reasons why Californians should leave Kansas and go back to California. And he did it a la David Letterman with his top 10 list, and we're sitting there just shocked. I mean, just, it was like, did he know we're here and he was, wanting us to leave? It would be like if I said the top 10 reasons why anyone living in McKinleyville should go home, right? But we don't want you to go home. That's not what we're doing. That's what he, sit down. That's what he said. And we're kind of waiting for the point. We're kind of waiting for, okay, how is this going to tie in with the message? Nope. No tie-in. It was just a 10-minute comedy number. And that's what it was. And we just went, oh man, this is so, we were saddened that day. It was really saddened, So one indication of a preacher or teacher's appointment or calling will also be compulsion. Compulsion on the part of the preacher. In other words, the preacher will have to preach versus becoming a preacher as the means to advance some personal cause or agenda, be it money or power or prestige or what you see with some of the TV evangelists. John Bunyan, I've mentioned before, who wrote the classic Pilgrim's Progress, spent, I think it was some 13 years in jail. He had a wife and family and all of that. I've mentioned that before. And he was basically, I'll just give you this story. He spent these years in jail because he would not recant his Christianity. And he was a great example of this, of what it means to have a compulsion to preach. Because when liberty was offered to Bunyan while in prison on the condition of abstaining from preaching, he consistently replied, "If you let me out today, I shall preach again tomorrow." And so he stayed in prison. He had this compulsion, this desire that just couldn't be squelched. And along with this desire and compulsion, another indication of a preacher or teacher's appointment will be also centered around knowledge and even learning and being in the Scriptures. Now, I didn't have, the bright light that Paul had, kind of hit me on my way to the movie studio one day and Jesus audibly calling out to me, saying, Jay, why are you persecuting me with bad scripts and tasteless stories that you're doing? No, but I most definitely had a calling. And for me, that calling involved a hunger for the Word, a desire to learn the Word of God so that I could preach and teach it. It was interesting. I was telling somebody on Saturday, just kind of about part of the deal with my calling to go into full-time ministry was that I knew I wanted to learn the Word of God. And I knew for me, anyway, that meant going to seminary. And so I embarked upon what would be the most difficult thing in my life I had ever done. Very average student, one of those kids that probably could do better if he implied himself and that kind of story. I remember trying to take a college course once. One class, an English class at Glendale Community College when things were slow in the acting realm of things, and I lasted about half a semester before I just went running. Ah, I can't take this school. I gotta get out of here. And so the idea of going to seminary and spending 4 years as a full-time student, in a master's program, I had never earned a bachelor's degree, and they had a special program at my seminary for guys that hadn't, but yet you still had to do all the same coursework and all the same credits and everything. I just thought, I don't know. I just don't know how I'm ever going to be able to do this. I might have told you this story, but after the first week of seminary, they call it syllabus shock. You go into syllabus shock. And on the last day of school, on the first week, I was driving home, and I just started bawling. I could barely see the road because I was crying. I was, I can't do this, God! I can't, this is too much! And they've given you all the lists of all the papers and all the books that you're going to have to read in the next semester. And I just was convinced that the next day I was going to have to go back to the school and just say, I'm sorry, I could start with one class, maybe. And called a good friend of mine, and he just encouraged me. And in the end, I'm absolutely blown away by God because the last thing that I ever thought I would do or want to do or could do would be to spend hours in an office writing and studying books and studying the computer and writing sermons and Bible studies. I thought, I'm going to be an outdoor guy, you know, I'm going to do something, you know, with people probably, but outdoors somewhere. I'll never be in an office. And here I am. Now, granted, I get a lot of other great moments out of the office, you know, to go and visit and this and that and whatnot. But a chunk of my time is spent in that office back there, banging out on the computer, studying books and studying this and that. And I just think to myself, and I love it. And I desire it. And I crave it. There's some mornings I wake up, I'm like excited to get to the office to go to work. And it's like, man, that is the Lord. That is God just changing my heart and giving me that desire, giving me that compulsion to go with the calling. And I'm just so thankful for that. Well, getting back to 1 Timothy in the context of chapter 1, verse 12, Paul was appointed to service unto the Lord, and more specifically to gospel service. Remember back when Paul was saved, Jesus said to Ananias, at whose house Paul was going to stay, he said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel." He was chosen by Christ. Acts 22:10, Paul, in giving his defense before a crowd of Jews, spoke of his conversion and his response to Jesus on the road to Damascus. He said this, "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on to Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.'" Now turn to Acts 26. Acts 26. We're going to look at verses just 16 to 18 here. Just a neat passage. Just wanted you to know where it was here. And here we probably get the most full and complete summary of Paul's calling in Acts 26. Here Paul is before the Roman King Agrippa, grandson to Herod Antipas, the Herod at the time of Jesus. And Paul is telling Agrippa of his own conversion story and how Jesus appeared to him and how Jesus said this. This is in verse, 16. Verse 16. "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." And then he goes on and tells him more about his calling, his appointment. "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." It's just a great summary again of Paul's appointment, Paul's calling that Jesus gave him. Now going back, go back to 1 Timothy there. In chapter 2 again, verse 7, Paul specifically has been appointed by Jesus to be what? To be what? Well, look back there in our text. A preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, we see these same three appointments to the gospel ministry in 2 Timothy 1:10 to 11, where it says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." So let's look at this word preacher. Preacher. Literally, it would be heralder or proclaimer. Enhanced Strong's lexicon. Again, lexicon is that fancy word for dictionary. It gives this great definition where it says this about a preacher for this literally the Greek word that's there. A herald or messenger vested with public authority who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, military commanders, or who gave a public summons or demand and performed various other duties. In the New Testament, God's ambassador and the herald or proclaimer of the divine word. Now, certainly in that case, the authority is not coming from any people. The authority is coming from God himself. So, you know, let's just talk for a minute about the three primary ways that God's word gets verbally communicated to people. We'll kind of move from the least personal method to the more personal method, and the first one would be in a lecturing kind of sense. Okay, lecturing. Lecturing is a one-way communication where the primary purpose of a lecture is to impart data. It makes me think of, like, you know, some giant lecture hall, and you got the lecture up there just blah, 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 blah. And, you know, you look out in the crowd and everybody's gone because they've left their little tape recorders there to record the guy or gal or what have you. Or maybe even a parent, you know, a parent giving their child a lecture, and the child's just sitting there listening, and the parent's just blah, 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 and giving them the lecture. And in any case, lecturing is to impart data, and it is one-way communication. It's not two-way, right? It's the lecturer just lecturing, just giving that data. Well, the second means of verbal communication that's we want to talk about is teaching. Teaching now is different from lecturing in that the idea here is to impart information or knowledge through dialogue, more like give-and-take kind of learning. The learning of information is not usually just to fill one's mind with data, but it's more often about gaining knowledge so that one's life can even be changed, or maybe behavior changed, or to grow and mature in a given area. It's more personal than lecturing. At seminary, I had some professors who were teachers, and some who were lecturers, and then some who would also slip into teaching mode. So you knew which ones were just going to get up and they were just going to lecture, and other guys would do more give and take and let you ask questions and this and that. And then some, it was great because they just slip into preacher mode because that's what they are too, preachers at heart. And then you end up getting a whole sermon, you know, for your class time. And it was great. Then we have preaching. Preaching is also one way communication and is the most personal of the three in that it is imparting information and knowledge in an authoritative way, telling the listener what they need to know, and once armed with this knowledge, what they must do, and also what they must not do. We had our previous pastor in Burbank was just a great example of this. You go hang out with him at a barbecue kind of situation. He's just kind of a fun to be around, happy-go-lucky guy, man. But when he gets in the pulpit, in some ways you see his persona change. And he preaches in a very tell-it-like-it-is, this is what you have to do and not do because the Bible says so, and it's kind of an in-your-face kind of way. Now, what's interesting about this is that when we teach, we often use first-person pronouns, words like we, us, our. But in preaching, what needs to happen is it changes to the second person, you, your, yourselves. So I'm going to show you an example of this. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is the classic Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching for these three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. And go to chapter 5 there and just look there, maybe starting in verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You go down to 14, you see you again. You are the light of the world. Down to 16, let your light shine. Verse 18, for truly I say to you. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, you. And if you were to go through this, this whole little chunk here, there are 111 verses that make up the Sermon on the Mount. And guess how many times that you, your, or yourselves are used? 114. There are 114 yous, there are 76 yours, and there are two yourselves for a grand total of 192 second person uses in this little chunk of 111 verses. That's in your face preaching, done by Jesus himself. You, he's telling you what you have to do. You have to do this, or you don't do this, or what have you, but it's all the you stuff. Now, sometimes when we preach, we often inadvertently soften things, right? By using the first person, the Bible says, for instance, here's a for instance. I might say, the Bible says that, well, we all have to love our neighbor, every one of us. And that's a little different from if I was to say, the Bible says that you have to love your neighbor, every one of you. You hear the difference? One seems just a little more easy, kind of cushy, and another one is a little more direct, and we usually kind of feel like, at that time, oh, is he talking right to me? Yeah, to each one. That's the idea, right? That's the idea. It's not to say, too, that the preacher doesn't include himself in these commands, the commands of God. He absolutely does. It doesn't mean that the preacher's doing everything perfectly and he's not including himself there. He's just telling you to do them. But when a preacher is preaching, he is to do so authoritatively, with authority, as the very mouthpiece of God. Now, you see, the preacher is not merely suggesting some kind of truth to the people, but rather he is heralding it. He is proclaiming it, even commanding it as the authoritative voice of God. This is true as far as he is accurately handling it, as far as he is accurately interpreting it. And that's why Paul said, be like the Bereans, right? Study things for yourself. See if the things being preached are so. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit, you know, as far as you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is there to convict your heart when you hear the truth. And, you know, it's not going to be convicting anyone of false things they've heard. Not to say that people won't believe lies or deceit or any false things that might get preached from somebody, but it will be Satan or the world or their own depraved mind that will convict them of that lie, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to work with the truth of the Scripture, and yes, to also discern truth from error. Turn over there to Matthew 7. We'll stay right there in the Sermon on the Mount for a sec. Matthew 7, look right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28. And here's where we see that preaching and teaching with authority start to come into play. Now, of course, this is Jesus. I am by no means claiming to be Jesus or anywhere close to Jesus. But Jesus said this, or it says this in the Scripture, verse 28 of chapter 7. When Jesus had finished these words, meaning all the preaching that he had just done, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is very interesting. Because you see, one of the things that the scribes and the Jewish teachers did back then when they taught was they loved to reference and quote as authoritative other Jewish teachers, other rabbis. So, you know, they might say something like, well, we know this is true because Rabbi Smith, that's actually probably not a very Jewish name, Rabbi said blah, 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 right? Or in addition, listen to these words from Rabbi Green. There we go. It has also been said by Rabbi so-and-so and on down the line. And they're quoting all these people. Who did Jesus quote? Yeah, that's right. I mean, who did he quote? Well, he needed a quote. He used the Word of God, right? He went back to the Old Testament Scriptures and used that. But the rest of the time, he's making the Scripture up, right? And he is preaching and teaching with the authority of God because, of course, he is God, most definitely. He is the final authority. He is the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John 1:1. Well, as far as the preacher, again, heralds or proclaims accurately and truthfully the Word of God as set forth in the pages of Holy Scripture, which of course we understand to be God-breathed, then the preacher is vested with the authority of God and therefore preaches as the voice of God. In other words, when God's truth is properly interpreted, I keep saying that, and accurately handled, it is as if God is speaking. That is what God uses preachers for. Now, back in the times of the Bible, you had prophets, right? And the prophets did this in that they were often conveying new revelation given directly to them, even in an audible way sometimes, by God Himself. And today, of course, we don't have the prophets in that same revelatory sense because we have the full and complete, infallible, inerrant Word of God. So what God does do is He appoints preachers to be His spokespeople with His full authority. You might be thinking, okay, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor Jay. The last time I looked, you weren't God. And, well, believe you me, don't I know it. And my family would probably second and third that, you know? No, the words that might come from me, Jay Underwood, mean absolutely zero. Nothing, okay? But as far as you hear from me, the Word of God, again, properly interpreted, accurately handled, those words are authoritative by God, vested to me, the preacher. And I say that, friends, I say that with much fear and trepidation and all humility that is the case. There was an American preacher named John Shepherd when on his deathbed said to some young ministers who were present, "The secret of my success in these the secret of my success, meaning as a preacher, is in these three things. First, the studying of my sermons very frequently costs me tears. And two, before I preached a sermon to others, I derived good from it myself. And three, I have always gone into the pulpit as if I were immediately after to render an account to my master. Let this be said of all preachers, myself included." Now, if we had more time, I would give you even a further example from Hebrews 3 about preachers being the voice of God. We'll have that for another time. But I will just say it again. As far as the preacher is submitting himself to the Word of God, accurately handling and interpreting it, he becomes the voice of God to the people of God. It is a divine appointment with divine gifts that go with his appointment. Well, next in our text, we see that Paul was appointed to be an apostle. An apostle. "For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." This is from that Greek word, apostolos. It's not so very different as apostle, meaning messenger, ambassador, or even sent one. We see apostle used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. It certainly can be taken in a general view that we are all apostles in the sense that we are all sent, right, by God to teach the gospel. We see that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. That, you know, we all need to be doing that. And there's also the fact that some of the more prominent teachers in the New Testament were also referred to as apostles. People like Timothy and Barnabas and Silvanus. And then most specifically, it was applied to those handpicked by Jesus himself, right? Being the 12 disciples or 12 apostles. We see this in Luke 6:13. "And when day came, he," meaning Jesus, "called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Or in Mark 3:14, "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach." Now, I'm sure some of you might be thinking, "Oh, what about that Judas guy? What about Judas? You know, was he an apostle?" Well, yes, even though he was an unbeliever, and you can look to John 17:12 to see that, he was an apostle, he was a sent one, until he went apostate again, you know, of course, and perished. But then he was replaced in Acts 1:26. But consider the requirements for the replacement to this apostolic office found in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. One, this person that was going to replace Judas must have been with the 12 apostles and Jesus from the time of Jesus' baptism to the time that he ascended into heaven. Two, he must have witnessed the resurrection. Now, out of the two men that were put forward, you had Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And lots were drawn for them, as this was a sign from God, as Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And, of course, the lot fell to Matthias there in Acts 1:26. Well, Paul's situation, of course, was a little unique in that he was added even later, but certainly he was added by Jesus Christ himself, and at the same time, look at how he felt about being given this title of apostle. When you read 1 Corinthians 15:8 and 9, Paul says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born," he saw himself as being untimely born there, "he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit, to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So if Paul wasn't around the other disciples, and Jesus, he wasn't around Jesus as well, and therefore he didn't learn everything that Jesus was teaching to the apostles and the disciples, then from whom or even where would Paul learn what he needed to learn in order to be an apostle? Well, when we turn to the book of Galatians, and we see in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says that he didn't learn it from people here on earth. And look at what he says in Galatians 1, 15-17. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." I didn't go to, you know, the other apostles at first and ask them all about Jesus. "I'm a Christian. I know I'm appointed to preach. You got to tell me and fill me in all this, on all this stuff. What happened, you know? Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then we see in Galatians 2:1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And this is how Paul learned. Paul was taken away. He went away for this chunk of time when he went to Arabia, and he was gone for these 14 years, where the Lord himself told him and taught him everything he needed to know so that he could be a preacher and a teacher, and more specifically, an apostle. And thirdly, he was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. His primary calling was to the non-Jewish people. As Paul said in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then in Acts 20:21, he reminds the Ephesian elders of how he had gone from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we wrap things up here, we still are left with this one little phrase. You see that phrase in there? It's kind of an interesting one in parentheses there, where he says, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. Now, he says this in reference to his appointment of being a preacher and an apostle. And again, this is not for Timothy's benefit. Certainly Timothy didn't think that, you know, Paul was possibly trying to do a slip on him here or anything like that. No. He knew that this letter would be read to the Ephesian church. So Paul's putting that in there for the benefit of the church to hear. For them to hear. Because you got to remember that Paul, what the things that he was up against here with these false teachers who were kind of wreaking havoc. And I'm sure they were not happy about Paul making waves and having Timothy there to refute them and to remove them. And so what he is doing here is certainly reinforcing his position to the Ephesian congregation in case there were any of those out there that were doubting. You know, he's just reminding them, I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. You need to believe this. So what does all of this have to do with evangelistic prayer? Well, Paul was certainly giving his credentials to the Ephesian church for why they should believe him in regards to not just the gospel message, but the fact that they were to pray for the salvation of all people, including the Gentiles, which to this audience that were being taught some... They're being taught some strange mixture of Jewish law and some Christianity thrown in. And I'm sure that must have seemed strange to them that the Gentiles would be included here. For us today, we kind of use this as an opportunity to understand a little bit more about God's use for the preacher and the authority that goes with the Word of God through the preacher. For the preacher to be able to say, thus says the Lord. A preacher once told this story. He said, delayed once for several hours in the town of Dijon in France, I went into the venerable cathedral there. What I remember now about the cathedral is the finely wrought stone pulpit, and just beneath it, the figure of a recording angel, holding a tablet in one hand and a pen in the other, with face upturned toward the pulpit, waiting to hear and record what the preacher says. And as was told to me, as the nature of the carving, this is what somebody said. Always the angel stands below our pulpits. He is not waiting to put down things which the congregation might like to record in pleasure or displeasure, but whether or not the words of the preacher are true to the gospel with which he has been entrusted. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time that we have been able to spend in your word, God, and to see the authority of the Apostle Paul to be a preacher and a teacher and an apostle, God, and recognizing that you give the authority of your word to preachers and teachers, Lord, to accurately handle your word, to properly interpret it, and then to be able to share that, to exhort the people with that in a thus saith the Lord kind of way, God. Lord, I pray for myself that I would never take that lightly. That, Lord, you would humble me And Lord, never even allow me to get into the pulpit if on any morning I have not done my work or I have not, Lord, just wrestled with it in the way that the text needs to be wrestled with and come to the proper conclusions. Lord, I want to do nothing to dishonor your word. And I pray that you would just help me to always be prepared and, Lord, to work diligently and work hard. And I pray for the people, too, that, Lord, that as far as the word is being taught from this pulpit at First Baptist or any other pulpit, Lord, from a church that preaches your word, that people would realize that, Lord, that is the authoritative word of God. It is not an option. Lord, it is what we must do. And therein lies, you know, the greatness of it is because when we do what we must do, Father, you bring us such great joy and such great peace and contentment, Father. Oh, and we praise you for that. Lord, I too pray now that if anyone is here who has not, Lord, given their life to Jesus Christ, Lord, there might be somebody that doesn't really know if they're a Christian, if they are, Lord, one of your saints, one of your holy ones. Lord, we pray that maybe they have been convicted with your word and the fact that Jesus is their Savior. Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior, Lord. And if they would repent of their sins and turn to Him this morning and trust Him, believing that what He did on the cross was for their forgiveness, dying, and that He rose from the dead, Lord, so that they too could be given the promise of eternal life with Him. If they would just turn from their sins and cry out this morning, even while we're praying right now, and say, Jesus, please forgive me. Yes, I want to follow you, and I want to love you and pursue you and be obedient to you, then God, they will leave here knowing that they are a child of God with all of those great inheritance promises that go with it for eternal life, Father, and the forgiveness of sins. I pray they would do that right now and receive, Lord, forgiveness and eternal hope, eternal life. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name, and we all said, Amen.